Blog Talk Radio.
Welcome to Perspectives on the Bible. I'm Pastor Fred, and today we're going to be looking at the Christian sacred days known as Lent, which starts on Ash Wednesday and continues all the days until the Saturday before Palm Sunday. Now, that is the weekdays and Saturday. That is Monday through Saturday, all the weeks of Lent. Sundays, even though they're inside of Lent, are not considered days of solemnity, but days of the Lord's resurrection, so they're really not counted in the Lenten calendar in the same way. We're going to be talking about the meaning of Lent and the season of Lent and the traditions and the biblical reflections about Lent. And so stay with us as we look at this topic, which is contemporary today. As we begin, I'd like to first stop or pause and take a moment to pray. Right now, our good friends, our brothers and sisters in the nation of Japan are undergoing a great tragedy for many. Many are not affected, but many are affected. And so our prayers go to them. Dear God in heaven, look down upon your people, the Japanese people. Look upon those affected by this great natural tragedy and be with them. Help them and give them of your personal presence, your powerful spiritual presence, Lord. Let them know you and take comfort in the God of all grace, the God of creation. And inspire the Christian people and all the Christian peoples of the world to respond with open-handedness and generosity to the many efforts. Inspire the Christian missionary and Christian aid associations, the many groups, the Roman Catholic, the Lutheran, the Methodist, the Presbyterian, the Baptist, the Evangelical, who will be asking their people to give generously to the efforts to help all the people affected by this. And through the efforts of Christian workers and Christian relief people to bring not only aid in the present, but continuing aid and comfort and assistance in the days when the rest of the world will have forgotten has happened, but the Christians will have not. And we will still be there when the news reporters and those who cover these things in the excitement of the hour are gone. We will still be there giving out that cup of cold water, that blanket to wrap up a body, and to give aid and food, medical assistance, and aid and help in rebuilding the lives and the homes of these good people in Japan. Hear our prayer, O Lord, and move all the listeners to this program and all the people involved, that they, in their own way, would find a prayer and then a practice, the prayer every day, and the practice today and whenever possible to give generously to these service agencies, especially the Christian service agencies, who are reaching out to the people of Japan at this time of great national turmoil. We ask your blessing upon them. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. This is Pastor Fred. We're talking about the season of Lent on Perspectives on the Bible, and we're going to listen to our introductory song, Hope, Faith, and Courage, by the Brothers of Faith, and then we will be right back. So please stay with us.
Yeah.
This is Pastor Fred. We're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. It's the 15th day of March, the year 2011. And welcome and thank you for tuning in and staying with us today. I'd like to begin our session today by reading from the 1979 Book of Common Prayer of the Episcopal Church concerning Lent. It's a beautiful piece, and stay with me as I read it to you. It begins like this. Dear people of God, the first Christians observed with great devotion the days of our Lord's passion and resurrection, and it became the custom of the church to prepare for them by a season of penitence and fasting. This season of Lent provided a time in which converts to the faith were prepared for holy baptism. It was also a time for those who, because of notorious sins, had been separated from the body of the faithful and were reconciled by penitence and forgiveness and restored to the fellowship of the church. Thereby, the whole congregation was put in mind of the message of pardon and absolution set forth in the gospel of our Savior and of the need which all Christians continually have to renew their repentance and faith. I invite you, therefore, in the name of the church, to the observance of a holy Lent, by self-examination and repentance, by prayer, fasting, and self-denial, and by reading and meditating on God's holy word, and to make a right beginning of repentance, and as a mark of our mortal nature, let us now kneel before the Lord, our Maker and our Redeemer. This is from the Book of Common Prayer, 1979 edition. This is Pastor Fred. You're listening to Perspectives on the Bible. Let's just take a little pause for just a few moments of music, and we'll be right back. Hello, Pastor Fred. We're back, and we're talking about the season of Lent. And we've just been mentioning from the Book of Common Prayer. Now, Lent in the Christian church begins on Ash Wednesday. It's the Ash Wednesday liturgy. And in that liturgy, there are some prominent things that most people are acquainted with. They're acquainted with ashes. Now, the ashes in Palm Sunday represent the human person. And the words that connect to the ashes are, "From dust you were made, unto dust you shall return." And these ashes represent to the person their mortality. Now, a lot of people want to see in this ceremony something macabre, something very somber. However, I would make a suggestion to you that there is a great celebration in the liturgy, the drama of Ash Wednesday. Now, the first thing I want to call attention to is the fact of mortality. You know, nobody likes to dwell on death. It's not the point. No one wants to be macabre, you know, and get crazy. Now, we know that people watch all kinds of crazy movies, vampires, and that whole series of shows that was recently in the movies about vampires. You know, they're dead, but they're alive, and all that kind of very macabre business. Well, the Christian church is not involved in that. The Christian church is involved in higher order things, things of a higher order, a bigger purview, a larger dimension. And the Christian church is not involved in this kind of fantasy baloney, which is the vampires and all that kind of thing. The Christian church is involved in helping the human person to understand their life, to comprehend the meaning of their life, to see the height and the depth and the breadth and the width of their lives. And then the Christian church wants to help the individual person to live their life to the full. Now, yours truly was a chaplain in the United States Army for 30 years. And as you know, the Army has many different jingles that they've used over the years and different logos that they've used over the years to recruit people. And my favorite one was Be All You Can Be. Be All You Can Be. What a wonderful phrase. And that's what the Christian church is about. I always thought that that Army phrase, strange as it sounds, was an encapsulation. Maybe I saw it as a chaplain would see it. Be All That You Can Be phrase was an encapsulation of the essence of the Christian message, that God has created the human person to be all that that human person can be, is capable of being. And there are huge heights to which the human person can reach. There are huge depths to which the human person can plunge. There are wide latitudes of creativity of the human person's experience. And so Be All That You Can Be, for me, as a Christian chaplain, was always something that I reminded the soldiers of all the time, in terms of an encouragement to give them heart, to give them perseverance, to cheer them on, to be in their corner, to say yes to them. Because, you see, God says yes to us. The world says no to us. The world puts us in the arena of competition. The world puts us in the arena of the fittest beats up the weakest. The world puts us in the arena of those people who say, like we had as children. You know, when I was a child, people used to say, na, 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 na. And who were they? They were the, we used to call them the snots. But they were people who wanted to put other people down. Recently, we've had an emphasis upon bullying. We want to stop bullying in our public schools and other schools. What is bullying? It's the powerful, it's the gangs, it's the connected, it's the popular, going after the others, to push them down, to smash them down, to hurt them, to wipe them out, to shove them aside. And bullying is in so many ways. I know many people who have an idea. Let me use an example of how bad bullying can become. I've met people of a liberal persuasion who believe so fervently and so feverishly in their ideas, their concepts. That's a better word for me because of the tongue twister here. I'm a New Yorker, you know, that accent slips through there all the time. And these people are so fervent and so feverish in their liberal concepts that they're willing to assassinate other people, they're willing to call other people names. I look on these some of these blogs and some of these entrances, respond to news articles, and I'm amazed at the name-calling and the viciousness. I've seen conservative persons who are so adamant in their conservatism that they are willing to put their fingers in their ears and cover up their eyes rather than to see the reality of what's before them because they don't want to deal with that. I've seen people in the middle who run away, who will have no involvement at all with things. And it amazes me how each one of these groups and variations of that group are all involved in a struggle. It's a struggle for the light. It's a struggle for the right. It's a struggle for the top of the mountain. It's a struggle like we used to play as a child, a king of the mountain or a king of the hill. You know, the guys and the girls would fight to get to the top of the heap, and then the task of the others was to push him down or shove him down or pull him down, not to help him up and to keep him up and not to prop him up. That was a childhood game, and that's what the world does. But Christianity is not there. Christianity is in the place of helping, encouraging, giving strength, giving comfort, And it's a teamwork environment. It's a community. We are a holy communion of people. The word communion is made up of two words, common union. So we are a holy common union of people. We're together in unity. We hold each other's hands. Blessed be the tie that binds, we sing in our song, our hearts in Christian love. The fellowship of kindred minds is like to that above. We shed a common tear, a common laugh we share. This is the Christian faith, and that's what we do. So Lent is part of that whole thing, and I would suggest to you that the ashes of Lent are not symbols of a macabre, death-oriented theology, but they are really a celebration of life. Because the words are, remember that you are dust, and from dust you are made, and unto dust you shall return. The purpose of that is to ask this sentient being, this human person with a mind and a soul and a heart, to say to this person, you are created in the image and the likeness of God. To say to this person, you were made by God to succeed. To say to this person, God wants you to live to the full, to be all that you can be. And the way to achieve that is to remember what you are. You see, when we remember that we are dust, and from dust we were made, and unto dust we shall return, then we come into reality. We realize the value of life. We realize the value of time. We realize the value of effort. We understand that we have to move forward and not to stagnate, because the box, as it were, is coming, and one day we'll lie in the box. You know, I sometimes find myself sleeping, maybe an extra hour or two. And I say to myself, gee, you know, that's dumb. I mean, I'm going to be in the box a long time. So what am I wasting my time sleeping for? Get up, get going. Now, that's not to say that people shouldn't rest, and it's not to say that people shouldn't sleep, but you get the point. So Lent, with the ashes, emphasizes a call. It's a call. It's a drama. It's a liturgy, which we say it's a dance, as it were, to say to the people, look at this symbol and involve yourself in this drama, this play, and let us place upon your forehead these ashes, place them upon your body, that you will remember that you are just flesh and blood, and you have been born for a purpose, and you have a limited amount of time to achieve that purpose. And it's meant as an encouragement to help people to move along and to get along and to be all that they can be. This is Pastor Fred. We're talking about the season of Lent, and we began with Ash Wednesday. We're going to come back in a moment. Let's just take a little pause for one of our songs here, and it's Come Thou Almighty King. Please stay with us. We'll be right back. Hello, this is Pastor Fred. We're back from Perspectives on the Bible. We're dealing with the season of Lent, and we're continuing our discussion of Ash Wednesday at the beginning of Lent. I'd like to continue my comments about the ashes of Ash Wednesday and the liturgy of Ash Wednesday. And I'd like to start with the idea of liturgy. What does it mean to worship? Now, I'm in a liturgical church. Now, I know there are all kinds of different expressions of the Christian faith in terms of worship. There are very, very modern forms, esoteric forms, very contemporary forms, more traditional forms, and there are liturgical forms. Now, what are we talking about when we talk about liturgy? And I think a lot of people misunderstand this. I'd like to just spend a moment on this. Now, when we gather together to ask the Lord's blessing, we can sit on our rump, you know. We can just listen to someone give us a pretty speech. Or we can look at a pretty guy up in the front, you know, with all kinds of pretty shiny hair and big teeth and a young, lithe body dancing around and prancing around and giving us a big ensemble of singers and lights and the whole Hollywood thing. And we can hear him encourage us to all kinds of achievements. You know, life is good and go with it. That's fine. That's fine. I guess there's a place for that, the mega experience, the Hollywood experience, the studio experience. That's okay. I personally don't particularly like that. Why? Because I think we missed the point. Now, what if the guy was fat and pudgy and didn't have a lot of hair and wore glasses and maybe had false teeth, you know, maybe had a rough voice and a strange tick, you know, in a manner, and maybe he was just on a regular, ordinary level with the people in a small church or a big church, whatever, it doesn't make any difference. Would we have the same experience as when the lights are on, the cameras are on, and the big screen televisions are on, projecting the leader's image, and the songs are on big projection screens, and there's all these people around us all prettified and all dolled up and all with all kinds of perfumey stuff, you know, all kinds of goody stuff like that, and the guy up there, you know, he's a really handsome guy or dynamic guy or tall or whatever it is, you know, he's written a couple of books, whatever. What about when it's not like that? What is the difference between entertainment and worship? What is the difference between having someone, you know, entertain us, do a sort of a song and a dance routine while we sit on a rumpus pumpus and we listen, you know, and appropriately when they say applause, we applaud, and appropriately when they say cheer, we cheer, especially when the camera is panning the audience and the spotlight is panning the audience. You know, I've been to these places. I've been out at Rick Warren's church. I've been out in the Texas church, Joel Osteen church. I've been in Schuller's church, which I understand is in bankruptcy now, the Crystal Cathedral. I've been at rallies in Billy Graham. Wonderful experiences, but, you know, that's a one-time event for me, at least. Now, some people want that every day, they want that all the time, and they can't tolerate anything less than that, because that's what worship is. It's entertainment, it's enjoyment, it's fun, it's quote-unquote uplifting, whatever that means. But I would suggest to you that worship is something else. Worship is work. Now, I'm a Lutheran, so I have a particular pattern of thinking about that, but I'm going to just drop that right there and go into the word liturgy, which is from the Greek liturgia. Now, it's a work between the stage and the audience. A liturgia is a drama enacted by the group. And the drama of the group follows a particular pattern. In the Greek world, in the Greek theater, the great Greek drama, Sophocles, you know, and those kind of guys, the actors are participants along with the audience, and the audience are participants along with the actors. And the actors in the Greek liturgia, in the great dramas of the great theaters of Greece, if you've been to Greece, there, stone theaters, amphitheaters, magnificent things where cone-shaped, and you sit on the stone, and the person in a little bit of the front can speak, and the whole audience, if they're quiet, can hear him or her. And it's a magnificent thing. And the audience is expected to enter into the play with the actors, to feel with the actors, to interact with the actors, to move along with the actors. And it's a group process. Well, the Christian liturgy comes out of that concept that it's not an entertainment with the actors and, you know, the Broadway people and the Hollywood people and the television people up in the front, and then just the audience passively sitting and receiving all this wonderful gloss and glitz. The Christian concept is one of interaction. The pastor even begins, you know, the Lord be with you, and the people respond, and with your spirit. That's a greeting. The pastor is saying, I am one of you, so may God be with you. And the people say, and we are with you, pastor. God bless you. And that's the beginning of the process of doing it together. Doing it together. It's not watching the pastor display his chancel prancing ability. It's a matter of being in a holy communion with the pastor, to have a common union with him or her as they proceed to be the leaders of the liturgia. And then you have the prayers, which the people join in by saying amen. If it's a litany, which is not popular anymore, but I think they're wonderful, if the people have one half of the verse, the pastor has the other half of the verse, the hymn singing, all the people then are gathered together, the choir anthem, well, you know, it has a place. I think it's very good. Again, it has an element of entertainment with it, which it shouldn't have, because it's meant to be part of the liturgia along with the rest. But the choir is enacting, and the people are with the choir, not as mere listeners to applaud. That's why applauding is so inappropriate. We're not saying, hey, man, woman, you did a great job. We are singing the anthem with them. We're singing the oratorio with them. We're singing the psalm with them, even though we may not even be doing anything other than sitting there. The reading of the lection by a good reader should not be applauded. The people should be grateful for the recitation of the great readings of the scriptures by an excellent reader. And some of the churches, Luther suggested, for instance, that the gospel minimally should be sung or chanted by the reader to the congregation in a song format. That's not to be applauded to say you're a great soloist chanter, but rather he meant to elevate, Luther meant to elevate the drama and to elevate the interaction of the congregation with the gospel by the singing of a cantor, much like the synagogue might have in the Jewish religion. That was all part of this interaction. Now, what I'm talking about here then is that when worship happens in the liturgical churches, the intention, the reality may be different, but the intention is that it's a group process. The leaders are part of the group, and the different positions, facing the forward, facing the backward, looking at his back as he faces forward, having the pastor face you, as he talks to you, is a very significant thing. For instance, when the leader of liturgical worship faces the people, then he's speaking to them, and the intimation is that he's the God figure, he's the God actor, speaking to and occasionally over against the people. And then when the pastor turns his back to the people and faces forward, especially toward the altar and toward the east, then he's the spokesman for the people in front of God. So the concept is that when the pastor speaks to the people from the front and faces them, he has a prophetic voice. He's the preacher. He's the teacher, especially if he's seated. You notice the Pope is always seated when he's teaching. A lot of Protestant churches don't do that anymore. But the synagogue, that comes out of the synagogue, the teachers would sit. Jesus would have sat when he gave a lesson in the synagogue. And the popes sit. It's the tradition carried out from the time of the synagogue. But in many Protestant churches, is it a pulpit or a lectern or just standing in front with a microphone that type of thing. That's the prophetic role, the preaching role, the teaching role. But when you turn around and face the altar in the liturgia, in the worship of a liturgical church, then the pastor takes on the role of priest, no longer prophet or preacher or proclaimer. He now is prayer. He prays and he intercedes, and he has a priestly function as the play works itself out, and the priestly function continues on in the liturgy. Pope Benedict XVI has written a great book called The Spirit of the Liturgy, in which, and also in Jesus of Nazareth, he talks about it, where he says there needs to be instruction and education among Christians as to the rules and regulations and the nuances and culture of Christian worship, so that we can begin to reevaluate and reexamine and reaffirm, or maybe it's just affirm, that which is our history and our culture and our tradition as Christians, liturgical Christians. Okay, we're going to come back in just a moment. I'm going to play a little bit of a song called Jacob's Ladder. I hope you'll stay with us, and we're going to continue our discussion of the season of Lent in the Christian church. Please stay with us. Hello, this is Pastor Fred, and welcome back to Perspectives on the Bible. Today we're talking about the Christian services of Lent, the Christian worship period known as Lent, in which we are now engaged right now. Ash Wednesday was last week. This past Sunday was the first Sunday in Lent, and we're dealing with the idea of what Lent means. Now, Lent, as I pointed out in the beginning of the program, has been observed from the very beginning of the Christian Church, when the Christian Church had as its central piece the resurrection. You know, the Christians, after the resurrection of Jesus from the dead, placed the resurrection of Jesus in the very center of their life and their worship. Now, the Christians in the beginning, of course, were Jews mainly. The book of Acts talks about 3,000 converts, Jews from all over the Roman Empire and the Mediterranean world of the time, proselytes and Cretans and Arabians and the like, people of the way and people of the gate and people of the courtyard and so on, who were in the process of leaving paganism and the religions of the pagan world, such as the Roman gods and goddesses and the Greek gods and goddesses, and accepting monotheism. And then these people, in turn, many of them, including priests and Levites and others, Pharisees and Sadducees and all kinds of people of the time, mainly Jewish, however, were converted to a form of Judaism, which eventually, in the city of Antioch, became known as Christianity. They became known as the Christian Jews. Now, that would say to us that Passover was very much a part also of the beginnings of Lenten worship. And this is carried out for us when we understand that Passover was deeply ingrained in the lives and the traditions of the early Christian community. It was a significant event for all the Jews. It was something that it was the center of their life. It was the center of their community. It was the center of their self-understanding. And such a significant event of salvation as the deliverance from Egypt and the saving of the people through the Red Sea was not to be just shuffled off aside, even in light of the magnificence of the resurrection of the one man, Jesus the Christ, from the dead. And so the celebration of the Passover was very much a part of the early Christian church. And obviously, however, there was an early association with Passover and Jesus, and that Jesus celebrated the Passover, and that Jesus was the Lamb of God who took away the sins of the world, and Jesus was the fulfillment, the completion of Passover. And so, if you remember a little bit about Passover, if you don't know anything about it, Passover, of course, it's a celebration by the Jews of the deliverance of the people of Israel out of Egyptian bondage and through the wilderness into the Red Sea, and through the Red Sea delivering them from the pursuing armies of the Pharaoh. And the significant piece of Passover is the night in which they daubed the blood of a lamb or a sheep or a ram on the doorposts of their dwellings in Egypt, and the angel of death sent by God would see the blood of the lamb or the ram or the sheep that had been daubed on the lintels and doorposts of the house of all the Jews, and he would pass over. The angel of death would pass over. And as the story is told in the scriptures, the angel of death brought death because of the hard-heartedness of the Pharaoh. He brought death to the firstborn in Egypt, throughout all Egypt, young, old, rich, poor, animals, and everything. Firstborn, dead. And so that was celebrated also throughout all of the history of the Jewish people from the time of the deliverance in at the time of Moses, Joshua, and the establishment of the nation of Israel in the land of Canaan. And Passover was very much a part of the heart and soul of the Jewish people. And so there was immediately a connection made by the Jewish Christian converts to Christian Judaism They didn't right away separate themselves off. As a matter of fact, it is historically accurate to say that the Christians never wanted to be separated from the synagogue. They never wanted to be separated from Judaism, but it is a fact historically recorded for us in the scriptures and recorded to us by Josephus and others that there are great persecutions, and we have to only look at Paul, also known as Saul of Tarsus in the book of Acts, to see that great persecutions arose against the Christians by their fellow Jews who repudiated Christianity and eventually succeeded in shoving Christianity outside of Judaism. And Judaism repudiated Christianity, and as a matter of fact, in the liturgy and in the ceremonial worship of the Jews for millennia now, there has been a condemnation of Christianity as a heresy, as something which is not to be tolerated within Judaism. And so it is the Jews, brothers and sisters of the Christian Jews, who shoved the Christians out of the synagogue and created Christianity as a religion separated from the synagogue and founded, in effect, founded the Christian church for us. It's a sadness, but it's the truth, and that's historically accurate. And, you know, it's not to be anti-Semitic. It's just history. We all have to handle that kind of reality. But the Passover in and of itself was something that was not immediately supplanted by the observance of Easter, but there was a process by which Christ, the Passover Lamb, Jesus is seen in the Gospel of John as the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. Jesus seen as shedding his blood for the people. Jesus, the recurrent statement of the disciples, of Jesus' statement at his Last Supper, which was a Passover meal, when he said to them, giving them the bread, "This is my body," and giving them the cup of wine, "This is my blood," thereby supplanting and replacing the ceremonial of Passover with the Christian observance of Holy Communion. The development happens relatively rapidly. However, even in the very beginnings of the church, Passover was not given up. Christianity, to this day, still embraces the Old Testament. Now, granted, I want to be clear that, you know, the Christians say there is such a thing as the Old Testament, and the Jews, obviously, our Jewish brothers and sisters, whom we love, obviously say there is no such thing as an Old Testament because they do not recognize any such thing as the New Testament. And so for the Jews, there's only the Torah, the Bible, the books of Moses, the scrolls, the scriptures, various names. But for Christianity, Christianity embraces its heritage. Christianity, although shoved out by the synagogue into the street, still did not repudiate the synagogue, but embraced it. And so Christianity took upon its own back the 39 books of the Bible known to us today as the Old Testament, or the 39 books. We could call it that if we think that the Old Testament is pejorative. I don't think it is, but if people want to get crazy and be very politically correct, they could call them the 39 books as opposed to the 27 books. There are 27 books in the Christian scriptures, the New Testament. But you see, the Christian scriptures really embrace 66 books, which is the 39 books of what we call, the Christians call, the Old Testament, and the 27 books of what we call, the Christians call, the New Testament. And then if you deal with the books of the Apocrypha or the Pseudepigrapha and other things like that, which you'll find in Roman Catholic Bibles like Tobit and Judith and Ecclesiasticus and all that type of thing, then the scriptures are even larger than the 66 books. So the Christian scriptures are embracing, inclusive, and not exclusive. And so we also, Christians, were not exclusive and not, they didn't close down against Judaism. They kept it. If you look at the Pope, look at him today, he still wears that little beretta, you know, but that's really a yarmulke he's wearing. And all those cardinals and all those bishops running around with those little round circular yarmulkes. That's what they are, and that's where they come from. and the Pope wears a pontifical hat, you know, it's called a mitre. That comes from the Old Testament priesthood. The robes and vestments of a priest in a liturgical church, Episcopalian or liturgical Protestant or Roman Catholic, the alb, the stole, the chasuble, various garments, the cope, and so on and so forth. All of these very, very festive garments are directly related to a continuation of Judaism within Christianity. And the actual structure of Christian worship, the actual placement of a altar, a screen to hide the altar from the people, the use of incense, the use of the reading of the scriptures, the parading around of the scripture book, the use of incense, the terminology of sacrifice and sacrament and all of that. This all is directly connected to our heritage, our rootedness inside of Judaism. And so in this great liturgia we talked about, in this great drama of worship, is an inclusivity of our acknowledgement that we are the ancestors also of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, that Moses is our father as well, he is our lawgiver as well, that Jesus does not erase what went on before. Jesus fulfills it. Jesus brings it to completion. Jesus enhances it. Jesus fortifies it and makes it stronger and bigger and more inclusive than perhaps just Judaism for the Jews or Islam for the Islam. Rather, Christianity is embracing and inclusive a religion. And in the great festivals of Lent are included much of the ideas of fasting and of self-examination and of self-reflection. And we're going to pause here, and then we're going to come back and talk about self-examination and reflection as part of Great Lent. Stay with us. I'm going to play a song called With All I Am, and please stay with us, and we'll be right back in just a few moments.
Jesus, I belong.
this is Pastor Fred, and welcome back to Perspectives on the Bible. Today we're talking about Lent, Great Lent, and I'd like to move into the idea of reflection and self-examination, which are very much a part of the Lenten journey. Now, Lent is really twofold. It is an opportunity for us to make preparation for the celebration of a major religious event, namely of the resurrection of Jesus. That's very much a part of Lent. It's a preparation for Easter. And at the same time, Lent has an integrity all its own. It is, Lent is a time for what we call self-examination and self-reflection. This is an in-reaching. This is a reaching into. It's a struggling with oneself. It's a struggling or wrestling with the demands of discipleship. It is a time when we stop, not to smell the roses, but it is a time when we stop in order to think, in order to reflect, in order to consider. Now, may I suggest to you that an unreflected upon, a life that is not, let me go, I'm losing my words here, a life that's not reflected, that's not examined, a non-examined life, a life upon which you do not reflect, consider, and remember, is probably a life wasted. I know that I have many experiences. I'm sure you do. I've been on, let me use the example of a vacation. I've been on some vacations when the vacation was fast and furious. Maybe I was in Europe. Maybe I was spending a lot of money. Maybe I was traveling on trains and planes and going from hotel and on bus rides and going from city to city and place to place and taking pictures, and more pictures. When I first took my first European trip, I took 720 slide photographs. You can imagine the agony of the people I tried to show those slides to. Eventually, I got those slides down to 200, 300 slides, actually, and the people said, Pastor, we love you. We love you dearly, but we can't sit through 300 slides. I got it down to 100 slides, and even at 100 slides, the people said, you know, Pastor, we appreciate the rocks, the stones, the buildings, and the pictures, but, you know, you have to move along with those slides. 1, 2, 3, 4, 5. Don't just stop and go through every little nuance of the slides because we're tired and these chairs are giving us pins and needles. You know, you know how it is with travelers. But what I meant to say here is that it's the after event. I mean, the event was exciting, the event was thrilling, the event was dynamic, but it's when I look at the photographs and I look at the slides and I remember and I recount and I recall and I reflect upon. These are things that you do after the event, and you take the time to do them. You take the time to do them. Well, Lent is taking the time. You know, we need that in our day. We're in such a rush. People are in such a rush. There's so much tension. There's so much, stress and strain in life. We're all in a rush to do everything. I always kid with people. You know, people come around. I'm not a slow driver by any means, but I try to keep the speed limit. And people will zoom up behind me and pass me in the town. They'll try to get ahead of me. People will even honk their horns if I don't go fast enough at the red light, which turns green, if I don't jump right away and get going. And oftentimes I either meet those people who jumped ahead of me or passed me or honk their horns. I meet them at the next red light, or I meet them as they, like I, pull into the shopping center or the shopping mall. And I wondered to myself, what was so important that the person would rush and push the pedal and get on my backside and honk the horn and jump in front of me and zoom, zoom, zoom to get a parking space in the same shopping mall? Is it so important for you to get to the supermarket a minute before I do? Not even a minute. It amazes me. We need time. We need to take time. And the way we do it is we take the time. People say, I have no time. Listen, everyone has 24 hours in a day. You don't have 23 hours and I have 24. I don't have 25 and you have 24. We both have 24. And we both have 60 minutes in an hour. I don't have 60 and you have 55. We all have the same amount of time. Now, we all have different tasks to do. And it's to be granted, of course. It's to be granted that some people are busier and have take upon themselves more than they can handle, and therefore it seems like they have to be rushing about. But we have to, we can. Nobody has to do anything. My dad always used to say that. Fred, he'd say, stop saying people must or people have to or they must or they had better do that. My father would say, well, what are you going to do if they don't? You're going to punch them in the face? I'd say, well, no, I'm not going to punch them in the face. Daddy says, well, then stop saying they had better or they must or they, you know, that kind of business. People do what people do. What I'm doing here is suggesting to you and encouraging you and pleading with you to consider taking time. And the way you do that is you make a decision. You decide that you need to take time. You decide that you need to stop rushing. And that's what Lent is. Lent is a religious obligation. Now, people say, well, I don't believe in the church telling me what to do, and I don't want rules and regulations. It has nothing to do with that. It has nothing. I don't want to obey people pointing the finger and all that and wagging the tail. Forget that, my friend. Forget that. It's not that. That's your problem. It's not the church's problem. The church is merely inviting you. The church is merely providing a format and a forum for you. The church is merely providing the liturgia, the play, the framework for a time of pausing, a time of reflection. Take the time, not to smell the roses, but to reflect upon, to recall, to remember, and to consider your own life, the events of your own life. What have you been doing? Where have you been going? What are your goals? What are your aims? What do you desire to do? Now, connected with this time out, Lent also has certain games that we can play. And I mean it in the sense of games. They're real games, but let's face it, they're games nonetheless. One of them is the tradition of Lenten fasting. You know, you take 40 days and you say to yourself, well, as a symbol to myself that I am taking time, as a concrete reminder that I am taking time and that I am going to slow down at least for these 40 days, I'm going to fast. I'm going to give up meat. I'm not going to eat any meat. The other day, I happened to have in my congregation a wonderful relationship with a Syriac Orthodox Indian congregation. These are people from Kerala, India. Kerala, India, as Kerala, India. And they're actually Christians of the Syrian Orthodox, Syrian Orthodox persuasion. And they follow a Christianity brought to them by St. Thomas, the disciple of Jesus, from the time of our Lord and immediately thereafter. And they follow Great Lent, as all Orthodox follow Great Lent, and that's what they call it. And part of Great Lent is fasting. Now, they place in front of me rice and vegetables and broccoli and asparagus and whatever, and it was deliciously prepared. There wasn't one bit of, because, you know, anyway, there was no meat and there was no fish, nothing like that. And they said throughout Lent, they prepare their wonderfully spicy Indian food, which is very delicious, without any meat in it, as a reminder. And they carry it out persistently and consistently. And they all participate in that. It's a requirement. Now, it isn't something that somebody's going to kick in the head about, but why do they do that? Well, it's Lent. That's why they do it. And it's part of the great traditions and the great culture and the great, it's part of Great Lent. And it's part of that reminder. It's a regulation. Nobody's going to kick in the head, but it's a regulation to help you enter into a pattern of behavior, a cultural and a religious pattern of behavior to emphasize slowing down, taking time, and considering. Now, a life that's not reflected upon is really a life that's wasted. Like I use the illustration of a trip or a vacation, we all need to look at the photographs of our life. We all need to look at the vacations of our life. We all need to look at the trips of our life, heretofore, until the present. And to consider, you know, what have I done in the last year? What have I been doing? Why have I been doing it? Have I enjoyed it? Was it good? Was it bad? What was my feeling about that? Was it money well spent? Was it an event worth going to? Was it an encounter worth having? How much time did I use? How much time did I waste? Did I do the things I should be doing or only the things I wanted to do? Or did I avoid all things that I did not want to do even though I should have done them? Now, part of reflection, it's a spiritual experience. It's an encounter with God. And during Great Lent, we encourage people to take the 40 days of fasting to read the scriptures and read the Psalms or to read devotional literature or to read books of religion in order to have other people give us insights into ourselves. It's a time of self-counseling. It's reaching into yourself in order to say, well, these parts of my life are weak, these parts of my life are strong, these parts of my life are good, these parts of my life are bad, these are things that I'm proud of, these are the things that I'm not proud of, and then to resolve to, we call that repentance, to resolve to emphasize those which are starry, those that we put a gold star next to them, and we say, well, those parts of our life which we put a gold star next to, we want to emphasize those in the coming year. It's not the same as a New Year's resolution. It's really a spiritual experience of self-examination and meditation. You know, we hear all about yoga meditation, Hindu meditation. Well, Christianity is a very meditation-filled religion. Every Sunday, when we sit and listen to the sermon, when we enter the church and pray our prayers, when we prepare for the Holy Communion, when we spend a little extra time in the pew after the service is ended saying our prayers, or we go to church when the churches weren't locked all the time because of vandalism, when we could go to church and light a candle and stand in front of a statue and say our devotion, when we could involve ourselves, we'll talk about this later, in Great Holy Week and so on. We took time to meditate, to contemplate. It isn't all about the Buddhism and it isn't all about that. I'm not blasting Buddhism, I'm not blasting Hinduism, but Christianity is a very, very meditation-filled religion. If it isn't, it has to do with people's anxiety about spending the time. I'm a Lutheran pastor. I've been a Lutheran pastor for 35-plus years, and I can tell you that when the service goes over 60 minutes, people get antsy. And I have people leaving because the 60 minutes is all they've allowed for that service. Or I have people rushing up to communion in the first lineup, and they rush out the door because they have the roast beef and their family, their children, or their husband, or their mother, or whoever it is at home, waiting for them to get out of that church service and get here and get that Sunday lunch ready and get the and make sure you stop at the bakery and get the bread and get the buns and make sure you pick up the jelly donuts and the coffee, you know, and make sure you get home in time so we can have Sunday brunch. And we're not, and if you stay in church another 15 minutes, mom or dad or whoever you are, then we're really angry at you because we've been sitting here since 7 o'clock in the morning and we haven't gotten ourselves any breakfast and we haven't gotten ourselves any coffee and we haven't done anything for ourselves because you, mom, or you, dad, are in that dumb church and, you know, 60 minutes is plenty. What are you doing there? Well, I have people who do that. They can't rush out fast enough because they got somebody back home who's lounging in bed and waiting to be waited upon. Well, that's too bad. It's not the church's fault that the people sometimes demand that the service must be only 60 minutes max. You know what I mean? It just cannot be. And they're not going to spend 1 minute talking to anybody at the door, and they're not going to spend 1 minute talking to anybody in the garden area on the way to the parking lot. They're going to zoom to the car and zoom out because they can only give 60 minutes. Now, these same people will go to yoga class. These same people will get involved with all kinds of Middle Eastern meditation classes and spend 90 minutes or 2 hours or 3 hours a week in yoga devotions. I can't understand such a thing. Or they send their children to karate classes, which is karate has a religious expression to it. And so the kid will spend 3 days a week in karate classes, but he or she is not allowed to spend more than 60 minutes in Sunday school max. They don't even go to church. Pastor, all we can spare is 25 minutes on, you know, for 55 minutes for Sunday school. We're going to bring the kid there. 55 minutes later, we're going to pick him up in the car, and he better or she better be ready because we got to go to the ball field, or we got to go to the soccer field, or we got to get to the baseball field, or we got to do whatever we got to do because we just don't have time for that, Pastor. And it amazes me that these same people then get involved in Middle Eastern meditation classes and all kinds of chakra and all that kind of baloney, and willingly spend all this amount of time in the karate and all this kind of stuff to children and all that when they won't spend the time at the church. Well, don't look at us, the church, and blame us, the church, because you're unwilling to learn, you're unwilling to get involved, you're unwilling to delve into your tradition and your heritage and your religion because you only allot a very, very minimum amount of time to do that. We can't possibly achieve that. Great Lent is a time for people to take stock, to examine, to reflect, to consider, and to mark their lives with the good and the bad, to fast, and let that fasting be a constant daily reminder of the need to slow down, of the need to reflect, of the need to consider, and then to mark out their life as to what they have done which they are proud of, that which they have done which they are not proud of, that which they would still like to do, and then to resolve to do it. Now, we call that repentance. The resolution to turn away from that which is wasteful, to turn away from that which is wrong, to turn away from that which is less, and to turn toward that which is more, turn toward that which is greater, turn toward that which is better, to turn away from wastefulness toward productivity, that's repentance. And we encourage people in Great Lent to come to those conclusions for themselves during that 40-day journey. And maybe you want to call us the policeman, maybe you want to call us the coach. I would prefer to say that the church is the enabler. The church is the enabler. We enable, we encourage, we empower people. We are willing to do everything. We sacrifice ourselves for the good of the congregation in the holy community, the common union which we have as a worshiping people of God who are involved in a great structured play, a drama. And Lent is part of this great drama. You know, we just came out of Easter. I mean, we just came out of Christmas, which is a drama. We just came out of Epiphany, which is a drama. We just celebrated the great day of Transfiguration, which is a magnificent drama in the church. And now we're involved in Lent. And that began with the drama of the sobriety of the Lenten service, the magnificent words, "Remember you are dust, and from dust you are made, and to dust you shall return," the placing of ashes upon the head. Now, where do we get these ashes? The ashes are gotten by burning last year's palm branches. Now, what does that mean? Well, remember, palm branches are used on Palm Sunday. And it says in the scriptures that the people greeted Jesus. They had green palm branches, and they waved them in the air, and they said, "Blessings to you and greetings to you. Hosanna in the highest. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord." And they cheered and encouraged. They were a mob of people shouting encouragement to Jesus. And then on Good Friday, these same people who waved the palm branches of welcome, who waved the palm branches of praise, who waved the palm branches of encouragement, are the same people now who lift up their fists in the air and say, "Away with him, away with him, crucify him." And Pilate says, "Why should I crucify him?" And they say, "We want the murderer, not Jesus. We want Barabbas, not Jesus." And Pilate says, "I wash my hands of the blood of this innocent man." And they say, "Away with him, crucify him." And he says to them, "Should I crucify your king? You called him a king on Sunday. Blessed is he who comes in the name of the Lord, the King of Israel," on Palm Sunday with palm branches. And they say, "Away with him, we have no king but Caesar." Well, this great drama, this great magnificent story, is repeated in our own lives, isn't it? How much do we have times when we were enthusiasm and we were going to go it and we were going to go and we were going to be involved? whether it's our family or our marriage or our children or our life or our education or our advancement or our spiritual development or anything. And then it turns out opposite to what we intended. The green branches of the palms dry up. In 1 year's time, they dry up. And the praises now are nothing more than dried up leaves. And how much of our lives is reflected in the idea of that which was new and green and exciting, and we waved it in the air in great enthusiasm, only to have that great enthusiasm give way to a disappointment and disillusionment and depression and despair. Well, Great Lent calls us to remember the palm branches, and now they are burned into ash. To remember the enthusiasms of yesterday and the intentions of yesterday and the great forces of yesterday that are now seemingly lost, and to evaluate. Remember that you are dust, and from dust you shall return. Should we have let those palm branches dry up? Should we have let them get to a state where they are burned in the fire and turned to ashes? Can we pluck new palm branches? Can we reach out with new enthusiasm? Can we engage in new insightful desire to move forward into the future? Can we remember the past mistakes that we made so we don't repeat them again? But can we burn those failures? Can we bury our sins in the ashes of our failures? And can we burn our failures in the ashes of Ash Wednesday? And from those ashes can new life arise, like a phoenix arises, the great Egyptian myth of the phoenix. Can new life arise from these ashes of Ash Wednesday? And then we come to the great liturgy of Palm Sunday, you see, at the end of Lent. Well, okay, we've talked a lot about Lent. I'm going to spend a little bit more time on Lent. I think I'm going to have another program on Lent because there's a great amount to do. But let's just summarize this. It is a discipline, which is to say a self-imposed set of behavioral actions that we impose upon ourselves in order to stop and to reflect and to consider and to examine ourselves, and then to mark that which is good and to mark that which is bad, and to choose to burn away the bad and turn away from the bad and all that's connected with what we might consider failure, and then move into the future, to repent, to stop, to turn 180 degrees from going in the wrong direction and then move into the right direction. And the church's liturgy, the great season of Lent, and all that's connected with the scripture reading, the fasting, the services, and then when we get into Holy Week, the great drama of Holy Week, we'll talk about that in another program, to enter into that as an exercise, just like going on a treadmill, just like lifting weights, just like going on a diet, just like going walking, just like running around the track. It's the same thing. Lent is a spiritual exercise regimen. When we tone up our spirits and we tone up our souls and we examine the dusty bin of our conscience and we sweep clean our lives from the cobwebs that have gathered, and we start afresh and anew with the coming of spring. We connect Great Lent with spring. Okay, this is Pastor Fred. I hope you've enjoyed the program. I hope you've been willing to stay with me this long. I do very much appreciate it. God bless you for it. I'd like to just add another prayer again. Lord Jesus, we pray for the people of Japan. It's on our minds every moment. We pray for the leaders of the various charities, and we pray for the people of America. I know on one website I read that 1,634,000 people had contributed to the Red Cross. Praise God. Many have contributed to the Salvation Army, to Billy Graham, to Samaritan's Purse, to the Lutheran Church, the Methodist Church, the Presbyterian Church. Please continue, Lord, to move the hearts of our people. We can't be there, Lord Jesus, to lift a person out of the rubble. We can't be there, Lord Jesus, to carry a baby across the caverns caused by this. We can't be there, Lord Jesus, to assist the technicians, the engineers, and the geniuses who are so ably controlling the nuclear situation. We can't be there to do it with them side by side. But we are with them in spirit. And even more than spirit, we're with them in prayer. And we ask you, Lord Jesus, also to move us and to move people all across our great nation to reach out with their donations to the public charities, the Red Cross and the others, and also to the religious charities, the Catholic charities, the Baptist charities, the Lutheran, Methodist, Episcopal, Presbyterian charities of their churches, so that we can be there in the long term, in the year and the year after and the year after that, to help these people in Japan to rebuild their lives. Give us a compassionate heart and open-handed generosity in your name toward these our brothers and sisters in Japan. We ask this, Lord Jesus, in your holy name. So, dear friend, I want to just end with our theme song. I want to thank you for being with us, and I want to encourage you to, as I said, to reach out to the people of Japan with your prayers and to reach out with your generosity through your chosen charities to help them. This is Pastor Fred. You've been listening to Perspective on the Bible, and we'll end with our theme song, Hope, Faith, and Courage. And please tune in next time or re-listen to this on the archives. I would have gone into the books that we have listed there, but I think you know already that I'm very much favorable to these books. I hope next time to talk about them. Thank you very much. The Lord bless you and keep you. The Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you. The Lord look upon you with favor and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Spirit. Amen.
Things are falling.